Okay, take your Bibles and open to the book of 1 Kings.
Hey, boys.
Hey, guys.
No big time wrestling now.
1 Kings. When you get to 1 Kings, find chapter 17. We were here a long time ago, but I wanted to come back and I wanted to review this for where we're at tonight in James. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we are putting in a section in which we have a prophet by the name of Elijah. He's going to be referred to in the book of James. And so I want to look at a couple things that happen in here. If you look in verse 1 of chapter 17, and it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.' And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Go away from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan, and it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there.'" So Elijah goes east from where they're at here, as he's gone before Ahab to announce what the fact that there's not going to be any rain in this time, and that God's interposing what we're going to know as a drought. So if you turn to chapter 18, if you read the rest of chapter 17, you read about God's provision for Elijah during the drought. That's what the remainder of chapter 17 is. So we're glossing over all that because it is interesting that God provides for him. But for what we're looking at right now, that's not important. If you turn to chapter 18, it says, "And now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go show yourself to Ahab, and you go to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.' So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and now the famine was severe in the land." So we have what we're going to find out is 3 years of drought. You can imagine what 3 years of drought would do. You don't have irrigation like we have around here. So, if you had a drought in the whole state, would it even affect irrigation here? Sure, there wouldn't be water. So you could imagine even if you did irrigate, but if you didn't have water stored someplace, you know, or the water that you would store was gone, then you'd have problems. I would say you'd be up a creek, but no, you wouldn't. You'd be up a wadi. Okay. If you'd look at verse 20, it says, "So Ahab sent a messenger among all the sons of Israel." In the meantime, Elijah goes before Ahab, and then we come to verse 20. "So Ahab sent a messenger among the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people did not answer him a word." And so in this context where he tells him that he needs to go and speak before Ahab, one of the things that's noticeably absent in here, and we pointed this out earlier, but just coming back here, and we could probably try to emphasize this by reading through this entire passage, all these chapters, but I'm sure if you're like a lot of people, we'd start reading through all these chapters and your mind would start to wander and you'd forget what we were looking for. And so we're just trying to remind you, Elijah says, "As the Lord who I serve lives, it's not going to rain." And then God says, "Now go back and tell Ahab that it is going to rain. It's going to end this." And what's interesting is that when Elijah speaks, if you did not have James 5, you would think that this famine, this drought that took place in the land, was totally God's prerogative, that God simply decided to send a drought and cause this to happen in the land. And all Elijah does is worship God and recognize what God's doing. That's what you would come out of 1 Kings account with. because I've read through this, and I've read through this, and I've read through this, and I can't find any place where Elijah's asking God, get rid of the drought, or send a drought. Give us a drought, take the drought away. I can't find it. It's not in the text. You see Elijah worshiping God. That's what you see in this text. But if you go to James chapter 5, if you go to James chapter 5, we come off the end of verse, the last time we were together, we had been looking at this man that in verse 15 that is mentally wearied. He has apparently made a vow and has not made right on it, or has got himself into some issue in which he needs to make a vow and make right on it. What we were trying to point out is that this is not a form of communication that you as a New Testament grace believer ought to be making. But these people were still. But remember, the people in James are the 12 tribes that are in the dispersion. These are Jews that are still in the transition. James is probably the earliest book written in the New Testament, probably written close to the time of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And so it's in that background here that James writes, and he's writing to these people in the transition, and they were accustomed to making vows. And when they made vows, they were supposed to deal with them. In fact, just the other night when Peg and I were reading in Psalms, David was talking about the necessity of fulfilling his vows, all of his vows to God, which tells you that David went and made vows. And now he needs to fulfill them. How do you fulfill a vow? Well, you told God you're going to do something in exchange for God doing something for you. And David needed to fulfill those. Well, this was a man that was making a vow here, and he's mentally weary. He's got a mental problem. He's guilty. He's feeling worn out mentally because in the context, this man apparently, and we looked at two issues of sin in this book, in James. Issue number one in James of sin were people that showed partiality to the rich to the exclusion of the poor. That's sin. You never show partiality to anybody in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, you treat all believers alike. Now keep in mind, there are a couple of exceptions. Paul tells us, turn with me to 2 Timothy. I do want to show you an exception, because I do want you to understand there is a place for partiality, but it's the right kind of partiality. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you have these two men in here, Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose word is spreading like a gangrene. These are two believers. These are not two unsaved men. These are two believers. But they have claimed that the resurrection has already taken place. We've already talked in the past about what I think that is. In a nutshell, I think these people are what we would call amillennialists. They were saying that the resurrection was spiritual and that there wasn't a future resurrection at this moment that they really were looking forward to. Well, amillennialists believe there is a future resurrection, but it's so far off in the far, far distant, it's not really a hope that you live with on a daily basis for the most part. Because you're already in this kingdom. It's a spiritual resurrection. And when you are waiting for the future resurrection, it's a general resurrection. And it does, that kind of thing, really does overturn the faith or the Christian living impetus for believers. And then, with that background then, he says in verse 20, it says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some for honorable and other for dishonorable use. So you've got good pots and bad pots. You got the pots you cook in, and you got the pots that you throw your waste in, that you scrape when you're cooking. You've got all kinds of junk in there and other waste, and you put stuff, and you don't cook in those, and you don't store good food in them. Because a clay pot is a porous item, and a porous item then, you're not going to put good things in it and bad things in it, right? Because if you put bad things in it and then follow it by good things, there's a chance that you've actually have bacteria and crud in the pore. So that's what he's talking about, vessels for honorable and for dishonorable purposes. If, therefore, anyone cleanses himself from these what? From the dishonorable ones. From people that are teaching doctrine that overturns the faith, the Christian life of some people. Messes up some Christians' Christian life by bad doctrine. They cleanse themselves from them. In other words, what he's saying is when you get people in the church that are teaching bad stuff, you cleanse yourself of those people. You don't hang out with them. You don't sit there and hang on every word. You don't give them an audience in the church. I don't know that he is saying here, kick them out of the church. He doesn't give that kind of language, interestingly enough. But I think the best way to deal with it is you don't give them an audience in the church. You don't ask them to teach a class. You don't ask them to do this thing or that thing in the church so everybody's listening to them. You just let them sit over there and they want to yak on this thing and they've got this bad doctrine they want to teach and you don't let them talk. And eventually, they'll go someplace else. They'll go find someplace where somebody's foolish enough to listen to them yammer on. And so he says, rather than spending your time with them, he tells them, verse 22, flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who are calling on the Lord out of a clean heart. In other words, there are things to pursue, but pursue it with those who are calling on the Lord out of a clean heart. That is, rather than out of a corrupt heart that is teaching this bad doctrine, this heart that's corrupted like this doctrine that he called back there that was like gangrene spreading. So this is discriminating, isn't it? It's saying that you as a believer in the church among believers, that when you see believers that are intentionally teaching things that are not right. Now there's a little caveat in there that you have to pay attention to. In Titus, at the end of Titus in chapter 3 and verse 8, 7 and 8, Paul says over there, verse 8 and 9, excuse me. What? Titus 3, 8 and 9. Paul says over there that a heretic, you warn him twice and then you avoid him. So you do give them a warning saying, no, that's not right. No, that's, if you've warned them twice and they want to persist, now it's time to say, we're not talking about this anymore. We've talked about it. It's over. That's what he meant by when he says avoid, he's not telling them to kick them out of the church. He's saying, don't give them an audience. They come up and they want to talk to you about it. You're like, we're not talking about this. We've talked about it before. I'm not discussing with you anymore. But when you have those people in there, you're going to come into the church and you're going to have people that want to know the word of God. You're going to have people that are interested in calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. You're going to have people that have a right attitude about that. And with those people, he says, you pursue what? Righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those people. So that's discriminating. So there are discrimination. There is discrimination within the body of Christ. Now, if those other guys want to come over and sit down and listen to you teach, do you tell them, get out of here? Can't sit down and listen to us teach? No, they can sit in there and listen to you teach. But you're not going to let them talk about what they want to talk about. You're not going to let them talk about this other stuff. But you're pursuing this. You're not going to pursue those guys. You know what happens? And this is I'm a little bit off track at this point, right? But what happens frequently at churches is that pastors and Bible study leaders, we get cocky. In fact, I was just listening to Katie's pastor making this comment not too long ago, and I was listening to one of his messages that said when he was young, he says he remembers arguing with people over just really, really getting into it, arguing with stuff, and just debating and arguing because you're so sure that you can prove to them, that you can prove this, and you can't let go on it. You go after it. And that's, by the way, that's the youthful lust that he tells them to pursue in here. It's that youthful cockiness. Flee. What? Flee. Yeah, not pursue. Yes. That's the youthful lust. They're to flee. They're to flee the youthful lust that's convinced that they can show these people the truth. Well, show it to them. If they don't want to believe it, you give them two chances and that's it. But a lot of churches, interesting enough, they want everybody on board. And so all the people that are on the margins that are having these other doctrinal issues out there, they spend all their time trying to convince those people constantly that they're right and those guys are wrong. And they keep battling with those guys. And meantime, the believers that are calling on the Lord about a pure heart, they're ducking their heads, not trying to get caught in all the salvos that are getting lobbed back and forth in the war. And how does that benefit anybody? So, in a church, you're going to have this mixture. Paul says, cleanse yourself of those guys. Don't spend your time with those guys. And pursue the guys that are doing it right. That's what you do. But back in James, you don't show favoritism based on earthly things now. So you're not going to show favoritism in the body of Christ based on earthly stature. Based on the fact that a person has wealth. That a person comes in, looks good, wears nice clothes, wears the jewelry. You don't show favoritism to them. And that, we would say, would be true of any of the things that Paul says are non-existent in the body. What are the things that he says aren't existent in the body? What? There's male or female. So you don't show favoritism between male and female. You don't say, well, we're not going to let the women come in here. We're not going to let the men come in here. Unless you're maybe going to talk about a men thing, you don't think the women need to sit and listen to that. And the women, you can talk about. But generally, that's not true. Generally, when we come together, everybody's welcome to sit in on our Bible study. That's, I think that's the way it ought to be. Okay. Jew or Gentile. You don't make distinctions in the body of Christ based on racial background. What?
Rich or poor.
Rich or poor. Social status. The master or the slave. Which is probably a rich or poor distinction, isn't it? Mm-hmm. In part. Generally. It should be. Those are the distinctions that... How about this? Cultured and uncultured. That's the one in Colossians where he's talking about barbarians and Scythians. And barbarians were considered uncultured, and the Scythians considered an extreme variety of unculturedness. and yet that's a discrimination that people want. We want people that all, we in other words, when we come together, we want people that show up at church that all look nice. They all talk good. We don't want anybody talking like this. You know? You can sound like you're from the South, but we don't want you to sound like you came out of the... We don't want you to sound like you just came out of the bayou, you know? But you know what I'm talking about. There are churches like that that want to make distinctions because they want the people in the church, they want everybody to be middle class, upper middle class. We don't want anybody in that lower class that, you know, the kids don't act so good. They don't smell so good. And their vehicles tied together with baling twine. We don't know if we want those kind of people around us. Yeah, no need for forbearance. Yeah. Though that is a sin. And somebody in this church may be having mental weariness because they have sinned against the body of Christ by being partial, showing partiality to somebody based on an earthly exterior. Wealth or lack of it. Social status or lack of it. Okay, racial privilege background, racial religious background, cultured status, or lack thereof. And that favoritism then has caused these people, by showing that favoritism, they have sinned against the body of Christ. That's chapter 2. Chapter 4, somebody has perhaps gone off and planned a course of action for their life without ever determining whether it was what God wanted. So I think we kind of touched on this lesson, but I couldn't remember for sure, and I didn't go back to listen to the recording to see if we went over this, but I wanted to make sure we understood this. This is at the end of chapter 4. In the beginning of that, and I'm aware of the fact that James didn't write in chapters, but the beginning of chapter 4 does kind of begin the thought of these people wanting what the world has and being a friend of the world, and it ends with, when you want what the world has, you really are susceptible to Satan's temptation in the middle of chapter 4, and one of the temptations of Satan that you're susceptible to is to, hey, go off. God isn't taking care of you, so go off and plan this course of action. And it would be like me saying, you know what? I'd like to have a lot of money, or a lot more than I make. You know what? I bet there's a church out there that would pay me a lot of money for what I do. And I'm going to go find that. And so I pursue that course. And I could probably find that. The next thing you know, I'm waving goodbye to all of you guys because I'm pursuing a course where I'm going to go someplace else and get gain. Now, these guys were going to go set up a business and get gain. But I'm just trying to tell you, in our modern way we do church, pastors can do the same thing. In fact, I think I've told some of you that it's the second or third year we were here. I think it was the second year we were here. We had missionaries that came to the church, and they told Peggy and I straight out, you just be faithful here. A year or two, God will move you on to someplace better. You won't have to stay here in this little backwater place. Can you imagine that? A missionary was telling us that this church wasn't worth staying around for. God will move us on to something better. But that's, you know, I grew up in a couple of small churches where that's exactly the way pastors were. Those were places where pastors got started, and they pastored there 3, maybe 4 years, and then moved on to the next size, bigger church. And then they pastored there for a few years, and then they moved. And the goal eventually is to move on to a church where now you're pastoring a church where you've got hundreds of people in attendance every week, not just 30 people, or not just 70 people. But hundreds.
Thousands.
Or thousands today. Yeah, back then, boy, to say a pastor in church with thousands, that would have been a pipe dream when I was growing up as a kid. But that kind of thing goes on. And could you imagine then if a pastor said, you know what? I'm coming back. I've got a guilty conscience knowing, you know what? I left those people that God had put me with. I left those people not for any leading of the Holy Spirit, not for any direction that God had for my life, but because I, in my mind, wanted something in the world system that I wasn't getting there. And now I'm wearied. I'm mentally wearied because I ran out on those people for myself. I didn't care how my actions impacted them. You know how discouraging that would be for these churches to have people that just up and leave and go someplace else to get it. What
would weigh us and said we could handle it?
That might be true, but that doesn't release me from my responsibility. I still have sinned. I still have sinned by not being in God's will. It was still a sin on my part, regardless of how you handle it. Maybe you handled it just fine. Maybe you're happy I'm gone, but I nonetheless. I'd be out of God's line, out of God's will.
Also, they're suffering because of other people's sin. And so if you left and there would be people who, if that was sin for you, other people would be suffering from
it. Potentially.
Potentially.
Potentially. And I think that's this is part of the reason I'm trying to help you understand why this person has some of this guilt or this mental weariness. It's because they have shown two things in this book. Now, I'm not saying there couldn't be other things that would fall into this, but there's two issues in this book. They've shown favoritism to the rich over the poor, and they have moved someplace else solely for the purpose of getting gain. Which you just never... I want to encourage all of you that are, especially those of you that are parents. And I know for some of you, your kids are young, and, you know, they're under your feet right now, but Ronnie can say this. We can say this. Sue can say this. Jan can say this. They're going to grow up and they're going to be out of the house way faster than you will ever realize. You're going to be like, wow, just the other day they were crawling on the floor, rubbing their head in the carpet. And now they're graduating college and they're out on their own. It happens faster than you realize. And when they go out there, you should pray and want for them that they are with believers and that they are pursuing good teaching and good church and service in those churches. Not just that, well, what kind of job are you going to get there? What kind of there? Well, how much are they going to pay you? And you know, a lot of parents, that's what they worry about. Well, do you worry about that yourself? Are you going to get paid enough to pay the bills? Sure, you're concerned about that. But you know what? You have learned that if you're doing the will of God, God will take care of those details. He'll make sure that you can keep a roof over your head if you do the things you want that you are supposed to do that God wants you to do. And you need to encourage your kids to do that because I see parents that are more concerned about their kids having good jobs than they are about their kids being a place where they can get good teaching. and be in a good church where they can participate and serve and minister as well as be served and have real good fellowship. And so, and you know, what I think a lot of people think is you can go anywhere and find a good church. Baloney. We all know people that have gone to areas and they've gone from church to church to church to church to church trying to find a good church that teaches the word, and they are frustrated. Now, some people... You can just go about just about anywhere and find a job, but you can't go just about anywhere and find a good church.
That might not be the job you want.
Oh, sure.
Work is common. It's something you can find anywhere.
Yeah. So I'm encouraging you to be thinking about that and raise your kids that way. And we, boy, as our kids have gotten older, we've spent a lot of time talking with them. The most important thing is that you are in God's will. And I remember talking with Katie about that as she was going through school. Are you sure this is what God wants you to do? She says, and she prayed about that. I was like, you know what? If you are confident that this is what God wants you to do, I can't stand your way and tell you, even though my gut would say, oh, don't go down this path. Don't go down this path. And, you know, God's taking her where he wants her to be. Right now, I'm happy to say she not only is going to school where she'd be good, but I think she's going to a good church. I listen to his teaching online, you know, and I'd say I like a lot of it, you know. I mean, maybe not all of it, but I'd say it's pretty good, and I think that's important. And I pray that for my other daughter too. So, this is a sin issue, and in this context of James, when James is talking about this, he says this man has a vow that he needs to take care of. Now, for you, what would you do? If you had made a choice that wasn't what God wanted you to do, you did it for personal reasons, maybe you showed favoritism, maybe you moved away, what would be the first thing you should do as a believer? If you realize that you've been out of the will of God and you've sinned, what's the first thing you should do?
Confess.
You should confess. Yeah. You should change your mind about what you've done, and you should confess it. And say, now let me just ask a question. Can you be out of the will of God? Is it possible to be out of the will of God and still have God teach you something or sometimes even use you?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. God still does that kind of stuff. It's amazing how God, and what it does is it just shows you the kind of God that he is. The only problem is a lot of times you're sitting there and God's using you, but you're not necessarily enjoying it. You don't get to appreciate what God's doing. It takes a while for God to get it through to you, what he's doing. And then he gets you back on track. It's kind of like sitting on the beach with Peter saying, do you love me? Yeah, you know, I'm fond of you. Do you love me? Yeah, you know, I'm fond of you. And what does he keep saying? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. In other words, saying, well, if you really love me, let's do something. Let's not go back to fishing, Peter. That's not going to solve the problem. And so this person here needs to make a vow. I don't know. I would not recommend that you make a vow. If you ever find yourself in this situation, I wouldn't recommend that you vow to God, I'm going to make it right. I'm going to make it right, God. If I were you, I'd pray to God and I'd say, God, what do you want me to do now? How would you like me to fix what I've done? In other words, don't go to God and say, I'm going to make it right and vow. You might actually honestly ask God, what do you want me to do to deal with what I've done? How can I fix this? How can I help the people I've run out of? How can I help the people that I have... shown prejudice against. I was trying to think because I showed favoritism to one guy. And how do I deal with that? How do I make up to this guy for what I've done? And I think that's one of the things that in verse 16 where he says, therefore confess to one another. You don't go around and confess your sins, 1 John 1:9, to other Christians. Unless, in this context, that sin was specifically against another individual, then you, I believe, have a responsibility to go to that person and say, you know what I did to you wasn't right. It was not God's will. It was sin. I showed favoritism against you. I favored this guy over you. And I am sorry for that. That wasn't right.
Like a brother hitting a sister, it's right for a brother to go, I'm sorry, I shouldn't hit you.
That's right.
Basically what it is.
That's right. But remember, confession isn't just going and saying sorry. That's not what confession is. Confession is actually going and acknowledging that what you did was wrong before that person. And he says, and then vow on behalf of or in place of one another so that they might be cured. So he says, you actually are, in verse 16, you are making a vow in place of this other person. That, in other words, you are taking the place in the context of this other individual that has been wronged in some way, and you are making a vow to make that right. That's what that person was doing. Now, again, I think in our modern context, in the dispensation of grace, now that we've moved beyond the transition in which James was writing, I don't think you vow. You just make it right. You don't need to make any vow to God. Just go and do it. Ask, what you might do is ask God to give you an opportunity to make it right. God, present me with an opportunity. And you know what? I've had times when I've shorted other people, when I've wronged them, when I we have a unique way when we're the one that's culpable of saying what? I wronged them. I didn't treat them fairly. Okay, I sinned against them. Let's put it what it is. We don't want to make our culpability quite so blunt. But I sinned against people. And I've had people in the time that we've been in Royal City that I've sinned against. And I sometimes took a long time. In fact, there was one person a long time ago. And regardless, and that person, I'm not even going to bring up what the other person had a problem with. But I sinned against that person. I did not handle that situation at all. And you know, it took a long time. Even after that person, I don't think bore any grudge against me at all anymore. I think there was a grudge for a while. But even after that person had long since let up on it, it took me a long time to actually go up and say, you know what? I know you've apparently buried the hatchet, but I've never apologized, and I think it's right for me to do so. And I'm sorry for what I did. And you know what? I thought that was going to be a lot harder than it actually turned out to be, which is, I think, maybe why I put it off for such a long time. But you know what? I realized that's what God wanted me to do. It actually wasn't nearly as hard as I thought. And it was just amazing. What I would just have to say, I think that in the context would be closer to where you're going to be at. But now this brings us into the next statement here that he says at the end of verse 16, which is why we started in 1 Kings. It says, for there is great strength, greatly strengthened, and this word strength is to endue with strength, to take strength from outside and put it in there, the supplication of a righteous man being energized. Now, there's two things.
So I have fervent prayer. That's strength in there?
Fervent prayer, yeah. When he's talking about this prayer, this endued strength, your supplication in and of itself is just supplication from a man as a believer. And in and of itself, what is it? It's not that big a deal. You're just talking. Maybe with your head, maybe with your mouth, but you're just talking. But as a righteous individual, and when he's talking about righteous individual, he's talking about you relating to the righteousness that you as a believer have because you are in Christ. And as you relate to that righteousness then, you actually can live out righteousness. And in that context, when you communicate, when you supplicate, remember, what's a supplication? What is one of the things you can tell me is true of a supplication compared to other forms of communication?
We don't know anything.
You don't know what's going on. Maybe you don't know the person you're talking to God about. Maybe you don't know what the need is. Maybe you don't know how it needs to be answered. There's something you don't know. Maybe there's several things you don't know. Hey, when we pray on Wednesday nights, and I hope you pray for believers around the world regularly, that when you're praying for those people, how many believers around the world do you actually know? A handful, I would say. Most of the believers in the world, I don't know. And I don't know what most of them are going through. Except that I know that they're going through things that are common to Christians. Some of them in more extreme ways than I am. Some of them in less extreme ways. But I can supplicate for those people. So that's supplication. You're communicating and there's something you don't know. To me, out of all the forms of communication, supplication, when it comes to asking, is one of the ones I appreciate the most, because it tells me I don't have to know everything to talk to God. When I become aware of a need or somebody comes to mind and I don't know why, I can just go to God and talk to them. I don't have to call the person up going, is something going, something wrong with you? God brought you to mind right now. And Ed goes, no, I'm fine. As far as I know. Okay. And it's going, why? Why? Well, God wanted me to pray for you, I think. And he's going, oh, what? Then it's going, what's going to happen? I don't know. Just do it. Just supplicate. You don't have to go and find out. You don't have to get the lowdown on what's going on in situations like that. And so that's what a supplication, but it's endued with strength because it's from a righteous man. And then the last word here is the word energeo. And we've talked about the word energeo before. But the interest, and this is a word that sometimes we translate energize. But the word literally means to work in. Energize is like a modern, it's energeo or energeo. So when we say energize, it's like giving a modern meaning to the word. And that's not what the word really meant. The emphasis of that term at the end of verse 16 is God personally at work. Whenever you see this term energeo, God is not working through an intermediary. He's not working through another individual in your life. He's not working through an angel in your life. He himself has his finger in you at work. You get the picture? And the idea then of this is God personally is directing your communication. Could you imagine God directing you to say, I want to talk to you about this person and I don't know why. Or I want to pray for people, I don't know who they are, but they're brothers in Christ and they've got needs. You know, you pray for the people that the Bells minister to over there. We get the names of some of those people, but there's a lot of them you don't know. But I pray. Those people that Bells work. I think of the Mays, the church that they work with down in Broadbent. I don't know those people down there, but God, the people that Jeff and Troy get to work with, pray for those people. You know, you remember those saints. And here, God is the one that his finger's in there, and he is directly directing you. By the way, which person of the God it is probably directing you to pray for these people when we have energeo then? Probably the Holy Spirit, because he's the one that seems to need to direct. So this would be the finger of the Holy Spirit directing you to communicate, be leading you in this step that you need to pray for this group of people. And I've told you this before. If you wake up at 2 in the morning and you're laying there in bed and you can't sleep, and somebody comes to mind, maybe God, the Holy Spirit's the one that woke you up because he wanted you to communicate for that person or persons. So do it. I've had times when I've laid in bed for over an hour, hour and a half, can't get back to sleep because I wouldn't pray for somebody. Finally went ahead and prayed for them. And I'm not saying do it as a magical thing to help you go back to sleep, but the point is, sorry. But the point is, maybe the Holy Spirit wants you to wake up to take some time, even if it's just 5 minutes, to pray for that person. And that person might be sleeping soundly. But it's just maybe that God, that's what the Spirit wants you to do. It might not even be because there's a need present. It's just that the Spirit wants you to do that. And you got the chance to obey or not obey. And then he gives us an example. Verse 17. Elijah was a man of like nature to us. Would you call Elijah a noble guy or an average guy? Noble. You'd say noble. I look at him and I say, you know, the guy is noble in a lot of things he did. But you know, he's also the guy that ran before God and go, God, God, what are you having me do? When Jezebel came, he ran from Jezebel. And then he says, God, I'm it. There isn't anybody. They've killed all the prophets. I'm the only one left. What are you doing? So when you talk about a man of like passion, yeah, he's a guy that once in a while, like you, is running from somebody else, like these dispersed Hebrew Christians here, and are fearful for their lives and are asking God, am I the only one? Actually, no, Elijah wasn't asking, am I the only one? Elijah was telling God, I am the only one. And God had to correct him on that. And you know, sometimes you feel like that, don't you? Sometimes we get kind of self-pity ourselves and think, hey, I'm the only one. So as noble as Elijah was, Elijah also was, as he says here, a man like passion. What do we mean by passion? He suffers things like we suffer. His suffering isn't distinctly worse than ours, and ours isn't distinctly worse than his. It's the same type of things. It goes round. He lived through a drought. What are these people going through? A type of a drought? They're scattered. They've left their homes. They don't have a whole lot. It's hard. And it says, and he, now it doesn't use the word supplicate. It says he worshipped. So it says Elijah then was a man of like nature, and with worship he worshipped, and it didn't rain. And interesting enough, that's exactly what it tells us over there in the book of 1 Kings. When, if you read it, you read of him worshiping. It doesn't use the word worship, but it is worship. The God that lives, it won't rain. And later on, the God of heaven, the God who lives, the living God, that's worship. Worship doesn't have to be a long, fancy, drawn-out parade. I mean, you can worship God, and it can be a legitimate, real exercise in theology. But it doesn't have to be. Sometimes you can worship by just making very simple statements about who God is. And Elijah made some very simple statements about God, that he is the God who lives. We read that over there. Let me read it again just to remind us. And I'm reading again from 1 Kings 17, Elijah the Tishbite. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand before him. Surely there will be neither rain or dew nor rain these years except by my word. And then again later on when he comes back and he stands before him, and he's going to tell him something very similar when he speaks about God. And then that's when he gets into the very noble defense of God before the priests of Baal, or with regard to the priests of Baal. But he worshipped, and that's why he uses the word worship here. Your English Bibles have the word pray. But he worshipped God. Which goes back to what James was starting with back in the context, and it comes back to that, that of all the communication you have, the supplication, the asking, all these things, the thing that's most important is worshiping God, because it's even in the context of worship that God brought something about. The God who lives, it's not going to rain. Never once, says Elijah, asked, don't make it rain. So it says, Elijah was a man of like nature, that by prayer he worshipped, and it did not rain upon the earth for 3 years and 6 months, and he worshipped again, and the heavens gave their rain, and the earth caused the things that fruited, and its earth sprouted and its fruit from it. Point was, he worshipped God.
What?
He worshipped God. The point was, he worshipped God. He worshipped God in a very difficult situation. It was hard to go before Ahab and worship God before him the first time and announce the drought, and it was equally hard to go before Ahab the second time and say the drought's over and worship God. But he did it in both contexts. He did it at the onset, and he did it at the end. And the point that I believe he's getting at here when he puts this together is, you know what? You guys are like this, and you guys are going through some tough things, and some of you have done some wrong things going through the tough things. Some of you have guilty consciences. You've got mental weariness because of this. Some of you are going through physical suffering. Some of you are going through hardships that have been put upon you. All these different things that he has mentioned down through this context here that these different people were going through. They're all things that are similar to the type of stuff that Elijah went through. But Elijah did what God wanted. Now, we could find examples. I referred to some. We could find examples in which Elijah whined and complained. But we also have these examples here in which Elijah did what he was supposed to. And he went and told the people he was supposed to. And he worshiped God. And God acted exactly like God said he would. And it's a closing encouragement as James writes this letter. Guys, out there, scattered out in the world, do the right thing and communicate to God. Communicate in whatever communication is necessary and fitting to where you're at, to what you've done. Are you going through a good thing? Then talk about God being good. You're going through a bad thing? Then worship God. If you're hurting so bad you can't worship, call and have other people worship over you. And if you're suffering mentally in a weary way because you're guilty, you know what? Well, then, in that context, make it right. Maybe you have to confess it to other people. And I believe that would go along with the communication of worship in the context, as well as adding there, Supplication. You might need to supplicate. You might need to say, God, I got myself into this situation. I didn't do what you wanted. I don't know how to get out of it. I don't know how to help the people I've wronged. I don't know how to fix this, but you've got to show me what to do. Now that goes back to chapter one, where if you're going to ask, you better ask in faith, saying, hey, I'm going to do what God wants me to do when he shows me, instead of going, okay, God, I don't like that option so much. Is there a B? Is there a B choice, you know? But that goes back to the beginning of chapter one. But I hope you can kind of understand, as we kind of close this section in James off on communication, how James ties all these together with these people being scattered and the things that they may have done, the problems it may have caused, and how different people are affected by these things and all that they're going on. And how it all comes back again in the end, probably the most important form of communication you have, worship, focusing on who God is in these circumstances, again and again and again, it comes back to that. Remember, we've told you, you take the other terms for communication, you combine them, worship occurs more than all the rest of them. It's the dominant idea throughout the New Testament. Pray, it says, pray, 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 pray. Okay, remember, be careful when you look at those, because sometimes it's some of the other terms that are translated pray, but usually it's that term that's describing New Testament worship. Now next week we're going to come back and we're going to remind ourselves again why the worship changed and why that is important for you. But we've tried to emphasize why these forms of communication and worship is important for you. Does anybody have any questions as we close or comments to add?
The word, okay, you said the word of prayer, and it says, because NASB says effective prayer. You're saying it's like energized, but it's not energized.
Well, read the whole verse there.
It's the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That's the end of verse 16.
Can accomplish
much.
Okay, I've got to look at the whole passage again because I don't remember all the words in there. Much is endued with strength, the supplication of a righteous man being energized. And that word, and I believe that that's the word that they're translating. Mine has being effective. So I think that that would be the word your Bible is translating effectual. And they're yours says the effectual fervent prayer.
The effective prayer of a righteous man
avails much.
Can accomplish much.
And accomplish much is the words that are before the word prayer there. Much, it's literally with much it is endued with strength, the prayer of a righteous man being energized. And so in other words, what he's saying is, don't discount the opportunity to supplicate. Don't think, well, I don't know. That's what supplications is about. But if the Holy Spirit's directing you to go to God and say, I need help and I don't know, and it's what the Holy Spirit's directing to supplicate about that, then do that. And it is endued with strength. It seems like such a small thing. It literally means it's the word energeo,
right.
which is to work in. And it's always describing God's direct personal work in an individual in various ways. We'll have to go do a study on it sometime again where we just go through the occurrences of that word and you can see how it works, how it's used. Might be helpful for us.
Okay.
Any other questions or comments?
It's just in there somewhere.
Okay, well, let's close then. Father, we are thankful that you are the God that is alive. You are the living God. And you are our God, and you've given us the privilege of talking to you. And we realize that, like the people that James wrote, we have the potential to do things that aren't always your will, and we have the potential to do things that are outright sin. And we are people like Elijah, of like sufferings. We go through the same type of difficulties these people were going through and the difficulties that Elijah went through. And yet the other thing we share in common is that we are given the privilege of coming and talking to you about those things and addressing our circumstances in various ways. Help us not to take that for granted, but to really enjoy the privilege of coming to you And to realize that when your spirit is really directing us to talk, to come to you, that we need to do that, that we need to approach you. Because perhaps we're reluctant, because we know we're out of your will, and sometimes we are reluctant to come to you. To follow your spirit's lead, that his inworking in us, and follow that lead and communicate. Because there is an endowment of strength to do what you want us to do. When we follow the Spirit's lead, when we communicate in the way that you desire us to. We're thankful for that privilege. Help us not to take it for granted, and we thank you for it. Then, amen.
No, we're done.
I know.
Yeah.